Well, good morning to all of you. Welcome to class. We're back for the September time period. Kids back to school, and we're back at it. And our topic for the next 4 weeks is going to be Rosh. Nothing like Rosh. Let's see what we have. I have this for you to look at very quickly before we get into the game, and I'd love to just review it with you so you know where we're going. It's always good to vision cast. And so we're doing a historical survey of faith of Russia, which will include the Soviet Union. Now, you're going to learn today that Russia and the Russian Federation has a history that spans over 1,100 years, of which of the 1,100 years, perhaps 72 of those 1,100 years, the country would consider itself to be an atheist country. The predominant time period of the Russian Federation and the Russian Empire, they would classify themselves to be Christian. And so what we're looking at here today is we're going to talk about the beginning of Russia. We're going to talk about how Russia was formed, how faith came to Russia, and we're going to end with a guy by the name of Ivan the Terrible. That's how far we're going to go today. Next week, we're going to talk about Europe and Europe's impact upon Russia. And we'll look at primarily the czars. And we have the czars in mind. We have the Romanov family in mind. The last two episodes are going to focus on modern Russia. They'll take us beyond what happens with the Romanovs. And we will start with the revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution, and the atheist position of the Russian and now the Soviet Union, not Russia any longer. We'll talk about how it got there, why it got there, what happened to the Christian people that were in the Soviet Union, and whether they were able to make a difference, whether they were able to continue to share their faith and grow the church as an underground church. And then we'll fast forward through World War II, and Stalin's capitulation to the church, and allows the church, because he needs help, to come back into communist and atheist Soviet Union during World War II. And we'll move all the way up through Gorbachev, Yeltsin, and yes, Vladimir Putin as well. And I think if you sit back and you understand and learn a little bit here, especially about the history of Russia, I think what will happen for you is you'll have a greater understanding about Russia today. And you'll understand why Putin does the things that he does. He has very, very deliberate things inside of his politics that relate all the way back through the czars and the Kievan dynasty. And it becomes very important for you to understand. I want to remind you on this note that next summer, next August, I will be going to Europe, and a number of you are going with me. We're going to be doing a Reformation trip. Go to Germany, the Czech Republic, Austria, and Switzerland. I was able to gain a couple more tickets. So if you're out there thinking, you know what, I'd like to go, you could talk to Ariel, myself, or Rick Talcott, or any of our leaders, and we can tell you how to get signed up. Now, I want to show you one of the benefits of going, which relates directly to our topic about Russia. And you could probably try on one of these. What do you think? Does that work for me? So that is that's actually in Prague. And Prague, as you know, is behind the Iron Curtain for many years. And so they have a variety of these stores that sell all kinds of Soviet Union contraband. So, no, we did not bring any of it home, but the family had a good time trying it on and taking pictures. That was for certain. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about Rus'. And to understand Russia, we're going to have to, you know, go back and look at that whole area, that whole territory, and wonder for a moment who was there, and then how was it that this country today that is a competitor, a superpower in this world, and if you grew up in my era, a country that was considered to be a sinister and evil empire, that within 30 seconds has a power to vaporize our country in nuclear holocaust. And so we need to go back in time to say, how did it all get to where it is today back then? So a couple things about Russia I want you to know. It's the largest country in the world. Now, not only is it the largest country in the world, it is the largest country in Europe, and it's also the largest country in Asia. The relative values for how large it is, it takes up one-sixth today, one-sixth of the mass of our Earth is Russia. It spans 11 time zones. Relative values, if those don't work for you, consider it this way. The now star, but ex-planet Pluto, has a surface area of 16.6 million kilometers. And Russia has 17 million square miles or kilometers of area. Now, this expansive area allows its neighbor to neighbor more countries than any other country in the earth. And you can see I put a map of Russia up there, and I also have all of its ex-Soviet Union partners you can see there as well. But you can see how large this country is. If you were in Chicago, Illinois, and we're standing there and went all the way to Moscow, and we paved all of that. We paved over the top of the Atlantic Ocean. That would be equivalent to the landmass, again, of Russia. It is a huge and immense and very complicated country. But you can see all the different countries that it borders. And you'd be surprised to see where you see Finland, Sweden, and our friends in Norway up there, that Russia borders both Finland, and you can see on the very top it also borders Norway as well. So this is a very geographically large country. It has an array of landscapes, and it's created a diverse blend of over 40 national parks, UNESCO sites, the oldest mountains in the world, they call, or the Urals. The deepest lake in the world is Lake Baikal, also located in Russia. Russia's largest cities have social lives that are comparable to New York City. This is one of their large cities. It's called St. Petersburg, and you're looking at the Hermitage, which is one of the most famous museums in the entire world in St. Petersburg. And we'll talk a little bit about the cities, because there are four cities that you're going to have to know to understand Russian history, and we'll know them together by the end of the day. So you can see all through Moscow as well, the Bolshoi Theater, the Pushkin Art Gallery in Moscow, the Mariinsky Theater, the Hermitage. In St. Petersburg alone, get this, you guys, 2,000 libraries. Let me say it again. 2,000 libraries in St. Petersburg. I hope those people are actually still reading, not like our culture. 221 museums, 80 theaters, 100 concert halls, and 45 art galleries just included in this city right here. And I told you, Russian history spans over 1,100 years. And we're going to learn today that the people that started this country were Vikings. That's who they were. They weren't Slavic, but they were our friends from the Swedish area, and the Vikings are responsible. They're a group of people called the Varangians, and we'll talk a lot about them here in a moment. And what was happening is that those people were interested in getting to Constantinople, into the Byzantine Empire, and so the Vikings came down the rivers of the Slavic people, which would include what we call today modern-day Russia. Throughout its troubled history, Russia also was involved in, think about this, in 1,100 years of history, over 100 plus wars, ruled by more than 120 leaders between grand princes, czars, monarchs. It also has built the longest and largest railroad, and it had the first human beings ever to go to space. The official language in Russia is shockingly, well, it's Russian. And this is a Cyrillic alphabet, And it is one of the five most spoken languages in the world. And you can see the characters look backwards and upside down, and they're switched around. Like the P is really the equivalent of an R, and a B is an equivalent to a V. And so this is their basic language that you can see. And to go backwards one, and I want you to see this as well. Let's go back one. These are the rivers. And I want you to see these important rivers that are there. This river right here, the Dnieper River, do you see this one right here, is right through the city of Kiev. And Kiev is going to be one of our important cities that we need to remember today. Kiev is not in Russia today. It is in the Ukraine. And so this river is important. You can see some other rivers you might know, like the Danube. And so these rivers right here were used by the Vikings to come down through the Slavic people that are there, and they're all trying to get to one place, and it's Constantinople, which is the heart of the Byzantine Empire, which is the Roman Empire. So it makes a lot of sense that these Norwegian, Swedish, Finnish group of people, mostly Swedish, are going to come rolling right through this Slavic territory. So a couple of other things I'd want to tell you also about population. Russia has a population of 145 million people. 80% of them reside in Western Russia, and two-thirds of those people live in cities. Moscow alone claims 12 million citizens, standing as the largest city in Europe. And St. Petersburg has about half of those. One out of four Russians today is retired. And the average age of the people there is 30 years old, and it seems to be growing a little bit older each year. The average family in Russia has approximately three people. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of what Russia is all about, at least geographically and a little bit of the history. But we have to ask ourselves a different question. Why in the world would we ever want to study Russian history? And studying history is really important. We study history because it's a teacher for us of the way people did things in the past. And so some of those good things that they do, we want to emulate and follow those things. We look back at history sometimes and people that make some very deplorable decisions that have consequences that cost maybe millions of people their lives, we want to condemn those decisions and make sure we're not going to be people that make decisions that are similar to those. So history becomes a teacher. History is also something that's finite. And if you have a good history, you know, having a good history is not a bad thing to dwell upon. It's something that you know. And so, you know, as someone that's a counselor, and I do a lot of counseling, people sometimes that are not doing very well spiritually and emotionally tend to dwell on the really bad things about their lives. But what they have a hard time doing is looking into the future, because we don't know the future. But the past we always know. And people will always dwell on what's happened in the past, whether it's your personal past or your historical past. And so what we want to do is we want to recognize that that's what we do as human beings. One of the other things we're going to have to come to the conclusion on is, what about the Russian people today? There's a lot of people out there that have many, many opinions about Russia and Putin and what's happening over there. And I would encourage you and want to remind you as a pastor that every single soul that lives within the borders of Russia is an image bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they have intrinsic value. And because of that, we should always be praying for fellow souls that are image bearers of Christ, regardless of what where they live and what the borders are of where they would live. I told you Russia is created in the 9th century. And it's really from an indigenous group of Slavic communities. And these Slavic communities couldn't really rule themselves. And they actually do something very bizarre. They look at the Vikings and they say, you guys are pretty organized. Come rule and reign over us. How often does that happen? But that's exactly what happens. And Russian history has been characterized by tensions between internal and cohesion and external threats. In the 14th and 15th century, which we'll get to today, the Khans were there. Do you remember the Mongols and Genghis Khan? Well, they ruled over these people, and you're going to see that the folks that are princes of Kiev and Moscow had to pay tributes to the Khan until Alexander the Terrible and some others could come around and beat these guys up and get them out of this area as a whole. the geographical location for these people is they got the rivers, but they don't have the oceans. And that's why St. Petersburg becomes very important. That's why the Black Sea becomes very important later on, and areas like the Ukraine and such. That's why the Balkans become very important to the Soviet Union, wanting to have access to the ocean. And over the centuries, the example the Orthodox Church provides, and we'll have to talk a lot about the Orthodox Church, because that's the official religion of Russia today. It was the official religion of Russia in the 9th century. And when we say Orthodox, we're talking about the Greek Orthodox Church. We're talking about Constantinople and Constantine and Justinian and the Byzantine Empire. We're not talking about Roman Catholicism, because we remember that Rome fell. And when Rome fell, the Roman Empire perpetuates itself through the Byzantines in Constantinople, through Constantine the Great and Justinian and others that follow through until 1453, when the Byzantine Empire falls at the hands of the Turkish Ottoman Empire. So this becomes an important thing you've got to file in your mind. The people that are here want to connect with the Byzantines because they are the power brokers of the world at this time. The Russian Church becomes a very important aspect of it. So you have Orthodox faith becoming part of Russia, and that's connected to the Greek Orthodox of the Byzantines. So they are together. They're unified religiously. That helps out politically. It helps out militaristically until the time of the Tsars and the fall in 1453 of the Byzantines as a whole. So there's a lot here to capture about motives and why people do what they do. But let's learn a little bit by pulling your outline, and let's be introduced to a guy named Prince Rurik. Rurik. Now, that's a nice name. You can see on the map that's right behind me, you can see the Slavic tribes. You can see the West Slavs, the East Slavs, and the South Slavs. So I got it. So the yellow is the South. You see the nice green is in the West. And then that bluish turquoise color is the East Slavs there. And right smack dab in the middle of it are our friends. All those same rivers roll through all those areas. You'll find out that the word Slav, by the way, is from a word called Slavo. It means word. And the way it was used during that time where the Slavs spoke the same language. It was the same words that they knew. So these Slavs, eventually through time, what you're going to see happen to them is they're going to unify. And they're going to become the basis for the first Russian Empire. And that needs to be brought together by somebody else rather than the Slavs themselves. The Slavs couldn't do it on their own. They didn't have it. They were warring with one another, and they decided that they liked the Vikings so well for their management style and leadership, they were like, rule and reign over us. That sounds so anti-Russian, doesn't it? Asking for help on the outside. Look with me on the outline, and let's talk a little bit about our outline. In the 6th and 7th century, there are three major branches of Slavic tribes. The East Slavs occupied much of the Russian heartland and the Ukraine, and together with the parts of the modern day of Belarus. Belarus. What do you think the Rus stands for? R-U-S is Russia, right? The Rus people. And Bela is white. So when you think about Belarus, white Russia. The South Slavs occupied much of the Balkan Peninsula. And remember, the Balkan Peninsula is where Romania is and Albania and such, going down that way. And the West Slavs are based in what we now know to be Poland. And consequently, now the ethnic makeup of Russians today, if you ask them to go, oh, let's track our heritage, let's do a DNA analysis, if you would, of our lives, you're going to find Finnish, Scandinavian, Turkic, and Baltic elements all through those peoples. Slavs, a term derived from Slavo, I gave you this already, it means word, denoting people who spoke the same language. The most important god in Eastern Slavic paganism was a god called Perun, a god of thunder, who may be closely compared to Thor in Norse mythology. And in the Greek pantheon, we would compare him to Zeus. So these people were pagans, okay? Compass Bible Church, right? What did they worship? They didn't worship the God of the Bible. They worship pagan gods. They sound like Canaanites. And so they worship Perun, and the Slavic pagans also believe that spirits inhabited lakes, rivers, and forests. Do you remember another guy I told you about from the medieval time period that believed that there were goblins and such that were in forests? Remember a guy by the name of Martin Luther? And if you were at the end of Martin Luther's reign, you're coming out of the medieval period, and most people, even Christian people, believed in evil spirits and that they were manifest in beasts and goblins and all kinds of things in forests. So for these people that were in the Slavic tribe to believe this isn't far-fetched at all. In the 9th century, the Slavic lands began to be subjected to raids from the north by the Varangians. Now, the Varangians are the Norse. They're the Vikings. And they're Eastern Vikings who sought to establish a route to where? Where do they want to go? Constantinople, the capital of the Byzantine Empire. Now, remember how big the Byzantine Empire is. They are rulers of the world. There's an Eastern, and then there's a Western. And the Western had a faith called Roman Catholicism. And the Byzantines had the Greek Orthodox. They were split apart. As a matter of fact, we'll look in a little bit. In 1054, the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox will have what's called a schism. And that schism that happened in 1054 is in play today. The Roman Catholics and the Orthodox are still not speaking to one another about this schism that happened in 1054. So, everything's happening in this Byzantine capital and through the Byzantine Empire. The people that were there, the Slavs that were there, petitioned a group of Varangians, and these Varangians were known as R-U-S. They were known as the Rus. And in following manner, this is what they said. Our land is great and rich. It was. If you've been to the Ukraine and you could see the farmland there, it's pretty lush. But they had a problem. There's no order in it. Come rule and reign over us. The foundations of the Russian state is said to have taken place in 862 with the arrival of the Varangian prince. His name was Rurik. And so Rurik is the first prince. And we need to remember that. He's the guy that's the Viking, and he's the starting place for the rulers. And we find out also that that this Rurik is in town, and here's our first city, Novgorod. Now, this town is still a very large, has over 1 million people in it to this day. But this becomes the first sitting capital for the Rus people. And that it'll be short-lived because other rulers are going to come and they're going to go to a different place called Kiev. And Kiev becomes a very, very important city to the Russian people. Now, wait a second. Is Kiev in Russia today? Absolutely not. It's in the Ukraine. Think about that. And now when you look back in a couple of years, right, a couple of years ago, and you're seeing, why are the Russians so crazy about the Ukraine? And why are the Ukrainians so crazy about protecting themselves and not wanting to be part of the Russian Empire? In a lot of ways, they're living out the same problems that the Slavic people had when they were fighting with one another. But the Russians are adamant that this city, after they go and they come to Kiev, is a Russian city. And it has Russian heritage to it, and it becomes a dynasty city where the first princes of Russia ruled and reigned from the city of Kiev. So they settle in there. They start mixing and integrating the Vikings with the local Slavic population. Rurik lives to 879. He has a son. His son's name is Igor. He was still a young child, so he wasn't able to take power. If you know a lot about history, when kings are made, and sometimes they're made at 2 and 3 and 4 years old, they're certainly not capable of ruling large nations. That's where the word regent comes in. Those are very disturbing people, usually. Those are people that have been sitting in the background waiting for the longest period of time to acquire power. And if they can be a regent to a 3 or 4 year old potential ruler of the Russian Empire, they're going to roll into that. And I think that's a good time to introduce the word power. Power is what it's all about, isn't it? In every sense of the way, we seek power. And power means that means different things. I mean, you talk about financial power, so you could do whatever you would like to do. You could have a job where you're the big boss and you have power over everybody. But people want to have power. They want to rule over others. I had children over in my home. And I remember my oldest son when he was 11 years old. And I said, "You may rule and reign over your 7-year-old brother." He was delighted about that. I think he's still delighted about it because people are intoxicated with power. And you need to remember that when we're talking about empires like this, being the controller, being the person that makes the decisions is everything. And people will die to be in control. They'll die to have power. You know, the littlest power, right, will corrupt any of us. And so this is what's going to be happening. So this little Igor fellow is unable to take power, and he left his realm to his regent, Oleg. Oleg gains control over the city of Kiev, okay? So Novgorod, that's the first place, right? I told you there's four you're going to have to remember. Novgorod's first, now Kiev, and now we're in Kiev. And he proclaimed Kiev would be the capital and the mother of all Rus cities. And he relegated Novgorod to a subordinate tribute-paying role. Oleg's decision to move his capital southward had significant implications for the Russian state. Now he's moving further away from St. Petersburg and the ocean and everything else, and he's moving to the bigger river. Remember I told you the Dnieper River. And so he's there. That's the river that takes you to the Black Sea and to all the goods and the connection with the Byzantine Empire. Not only was the land more fertile, but the city of Kiev was strategically located on the river Dnieper, which flows into the Black Sea. Oleg also moved the center of power closer to Constantinople in the Byzantine Empire. There's no mistaking right here that Oleg's play is let's cozy up with the Byzantines. They're the biggest players in town. Let's get their favor. Let's work together with them. Now, you're going to find out that that's not always the case. Now, the relationship with the Byzantine Empire became a key factor in the foreign policy of the Kievan Rus. And over the years, Kiev and Constantinople would form a close trading relationship. To seal the treaty, the Greeks, which are the Byzantine Empire, they swore an oath on what? On the cross of Christ. They're Christians. So if they're going to make an oath, it's going to be through the Lord. And the pagan Russians at that time, they swore on what? They swore on their weapons. They swore on their power. Their power wasn't in the cross. The power was in themselves and their weapons and their individual power and to their personal god, their pagan god, Perun. In 912, after further strengthening relations with the Byzantine Empire, Oleg died and was succeeded by Igor, who's Rurik's son. Upon the death, Igor left behind a young son, Svyatoslav, and he was also 3 years old when he became Grand Prince of Kiev. And let's see what other maps we have for you. Here's some other Viking routes that I want you to see. You can see the different places. Look, there's Novgorod. Do you see? That's the first. And what they did, they moved south here to Kiev. See? There's the Black Sea and closer to Constantinople and the trade routes. But these are all established Viking trade routes. So it was natural that the Vikings would roll through this area on their way to Constantinople. And these are just the larger picture of those same trade routes that are there. Because what we're going to find is that after Kiev, it's Novgorod, Kiev, Kiev to Moscow. When the czars, the European czars come, Peter the Great moves it to St. Petersburg, and then back to Moscow again. But we're going to end today with Ivan the Terrible. And Ivan the Terrible who was pretty terrible, by the way. He is going to build this area and this area. He's an expansionist, and he's a warring guy, and he's going to pick up some massive real estate for the Russians. And the Russians are an interesting group of people. They are expansionists all the way through, and if you look at American history, they didn't intervene in the Revolutionary War, as an example. The Russians had a harder time with the English, and when it came down to their deciding whether or not to sell Alaska, they decided that they would sell Alaska to the United States, not to England or France, for that matter. And they felt like, well, we can't defend Alaska anymore. We need some money. We got to get rid of the property. And what we'll do is we'll sell it. And they ended up selling it to the United States as opposed to England or any other. They also, if you didn't know this, they had worked their way all the way to Northern California. Did you know that? And if you ever are up in Northern California, go visit Fort Ross. And Fort Ross is a Russian stronghold during the time period before they left and sold Alaska. But they had conquered all the way into Northern California, if you didn't know that. So let's see what else. So this is the Viking invasion routes I've given you. There's another map for East, West, and South Slavs. Do you get the idea where they came from now? These maps help you? And here's a little timeline for us, too, before we move forward. You're going to see the Slavic people migrate into the area of the Ukraine. Rurik, we just found out, rules from Novgorod. The Rus, Oleg, moves the capital to Kiev. The kingdom of the Kievan Rus expand under the rule of Vladimir Great, who I'm going to introduce to you here momentarily. Yaroslav the Wise becomes king, and something really important, the law comes in. They have a written code of law that is established. And then for a couple hundred years, Genghis Khan, the Mongols, the Khans invade and destroy most of these Russian cities. And then Ivan III, who's Ivan the Great, he moves everything to Moscow, and he defeats the Mongols, and he becomes a hero in 1480 for doing such. Ivan the Terrible is crowned the first Tsar of Russia, and he is not a Romanov. But he declared himself to be a czar for a number of really interesting reasons. And he conquers the Kazan and extends the kingdom, which I just showed you. And he's also at the start of the Polish-Russian Wars, where Poland actually invaded Russia and had quite a bit of historical success against the Russians. So that's the area that we're going. Let's go back to our outline here for a second and go through it. You're going to see that Igor had a widow. And we find out he dies. The widow's name is a gal by the name of Olga. Write that name down, Olga. Olga's grandson is Vladimir the Great. And she names a regent for her young son. A group of other people called the Drevlians, they plan to invite Olga to marry their prince. Now, the Drevlians are a group of people that are kind of outside of the Rus, and their prince is a guy named Prince Mal. And he's informing her that he had been a good prince and was wronged by the capricious Igor, her own husband. And she successfully subdues the Drevlians and extinguishes any prospect of further rebellion. Now, Olga was a pretty shrewd girl. And so these Drevlians, what they did, the first go, they said, marry Mal, and then we'll form together a bigger alliance. Now, she had no intention of ever having an alliance with the Drevlians, but she needed to buy some time to get her army together. So she said, well, why don't you send some of your ambassadors and important people? And so these people are Drevlians. They're also Vikings. They show up, and 25 of them show up, as a matter of fact. And they show up in their beautiful Viking boats, and they're there for a couple days. And she says, you know, why don't we have a parade for you guys? And they say, yeah, parade would be nice. And they pick up the boats, and they put the guys in the boats, the Drevlian guys, the ambassadors, and they walk them right through the center of town. And at the end of town, our good friend Olga's waiting there and says, hey, that was really cool. Why don't you guys go into the bathhouse over there and freshen up for the big reception we're going to throw for you? And they're like, oh, that sounds good. So all 25 of them go into the bathhouse. And they proceed to nail all the doors shut, and they burn the bathhouse to the ground. The Drevlians are not very smart. Send another group. And Olga finds a different way to take care of them. Four different groups of ambassadors. And then eventually she takes out 5,000 of their wisest men when she comes to town, and they still can't deal with her. Eventually, the very wise Drevlians at that point had gained wisdom, said, "We're done." She had subdued these Drevlians and extinguished any prospect of further rebellion. And she returns to Kiev. In 955, she goes to Constantinople. She's met by the Emperor Constantine VII. This is not Constantine the Great. And the emperor was impressed by her beauty, her wisdom, and he wished to make her his empress. Olga, very shrewd, very wise, replied that she was still a pagan. She was not a Christian and would only agree to be baptized if the emperor himself were to preside over the ceremony. She was duly baptized by the patriarch, and the emperor was happy she had become a Christian. And when Constantine said, "Okay, we're yoked, we're of the same ilk, we're the same religion, now we can get married," and he proposes marriage, and Olga says that since he was her godfather, which he was, that the proposed marriage was illegal under Christian law. You can't marry your dad or your goddad. And so upon her return to Kiev as a Christian now, Olga hoped to persuade her son and subjects to convert to Christianity. Svyatoslav replied to his mother that Christianity would encourage his warlike race to become meek and humble. Everything they had built was built on war and tough dudes, and they couldn't have anything to do with forgiveness and meek and mild. And Svyatoslav was a dude, man. He was a tough dude, and he was a formidable warrior. And his Byzantine allies basically told him he needed to cool out because he was causing a lot of problems in the empire. And they begged him to stop fighting and accept tribute instead. Well, eventually a group of people, a bunch of nomads who'd had it with him, sabotaged him and killed him. And then what they did, because they're really nice nomads, is they took his skull and they turned his skull into a drinking vessel for their chieftain. And that was a common way of showing victory. Now, Svyatoslav had a son. His name is Vladimir. This is Vladimir the Great. And he gathers supporters from his distant brethren in Norway. And in 980, embarks on a campaign to reclaim Kiev. His half-brother, by the way, is his adversary. And so Vladimir beats his half-brother and then is emerged as the Grand Prince of Kiev. But like his dad, Vladimir was a committed pagan. And he celebrated his victory by erecting idols of pagan gods both in Kiev and throughout all the cities. And so Vladimir hoped to forge an alliance with the Byzantine Emperor Basil II, but he needed to marry his sister Anna. And so there's a big problem. Vladimir now is in charge. He's the man. He has the respect of all the Russian people. And he's a very, very important man. But the thing he is missing right now is a religion, a faith for his people. And so what he does is he does a very methodical search for the right kind of faith. So he brings a mufti in. He brings a Muslim cleric in and says, "Tell me all about Islam. We're open here. In Rus, we're thinking about a religion. Well, tell me a little about your religion." And he tells him a little bit about the religion and how it all works. And Vladimir says to him, "I like to drink vodka." And the mufti was like, we don't drink alcohol." And that was it. There's just no way. We're Russians. We drink vodka. The average Russian, by the way, takes two shots of vodka every single day. And so because of the vodka thing, no to Islam. So next, a rabbi comes. And a rabbi comes and they investigate. And when I say investigate, not only did the rabbi come to Kiev, but Vladimir sent people to their places. Like he sent people to Saudi Arabia to check it all out. And he talked about how rigid and over-pious the Islamic people were, and that's just not our thing as well. But his rub with the Jewish people was they had no homeland. And here's a guy that's got a sword and he's taking homeland by the sword, and he's acquiring territory, and he's looking at a guy, and he says, well, where's your country? He goes, we really don't have any. And Vladimir says, we're not talking anymore. I'm not interested. And he was done with the Jewish faith. Now, the only one left were the Germans, and the Germans represented the Western Church, and that was Roman Catholicism. And they had a good talk, and he remembered his grandmother was a Christian, Olga. And so when he met with the Western people, they were doing okay with him, except he really didn't like Europe so much. And then they said this, by the way, you'll have to submit yourself to the Pope. And that was it for him. So what was left was Eastern Orthodoxy, the Greek faith. And so they investigated that as well, and what happens is he actually converts to the Eastern Orthodox faith. And not only does he do that, he wants to do what his mom couldn't do. His mom wanted to see everybody in Kiev, in the Russian nation, become Christians, and they wouldn't, and she didn't have the power for it. So here comes Vladimir. He's a committed pagan. And Vladimir hopes to forge an alliance with the Byzantine Empire, Basil II, through this marriage to Anna. And he wants to marry this Greek princess. He agrees that he is going to become a Christian. And he's baptized in the city of Kherson. And it's a beautiful city on the river. It's a Greek city. It was conquered from the Byzantine Empire. And in the process, Vladimir sought to establish Christianity as a state religion. And the Greeks helped him. They sent Orthodox priests to Russia to evangelize all the people. And as a ruler of Rus, both in name and fact, Vladimir achieved what his grandmother Olga attempted and failed at. Vladimir also ordered that pagan idols were to be broken and churches to be built in their places. Eventually, he fell ill and died in 1015 and has been canonized religiously, politically, and socially in every way. He's an important character. Let's see. Did we go too far? Where are all my pictures of Vladimir getting baptized? There we go. So this is a church in Kiev. That's our character right on the top in Kiev. Most important religious guy, Vladimir the Great. Not to be outdone. Novgorod in Russia, most important guy. Who's that to the right of him holding the cross of Christ? Yeah, it looks like Jesus and Mary, because it is. And so you can see here, this is a picture of Vladimir the Great, and here are all the people that are coming to convince him, the different Islamic people and the Israeli people. It's a very famous painting of that transition. You can see the Roman Catholics heading out the door on the end on the right side. And these are Byzantine art. I mean, this is all over the place. And this is the baptism of Vladimir. It becomes a place and time in 898 that the Russians become Christians. Matter of fact, Mikhail Gorbachev in 1989, 1,000 years later, during Perestroika, where we're changing everything in the Constitution, waited 1,000 years to the exact day to start tolerating and allowing the Orthodox faith back into the Federation of Russia. He waited right to that time period, to the state of baptism of Vladimir the Great. And now you can see the people. These are Greek priests that have come. And these Greek priests have come, and they're baptizing and evangelizing the people of Kiev and of the Rus. And they're becoming Christians. Let's see. Let's go backwards, because I wanted to show you one other picture right there. So that's Vladimir the Great, too. Doesn't look as good as the other ones, huh? So this is what happened in the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. When people don't agree with you, and they don't agree with your ideology or your theology or your philosophy, one of the best things you can do is take their monuments and their statues and demand that they be taken down and destroyed. It's one of the best moves for totalitarian, you know, dictatorships and communist regimes. So if you're ever aware of a country that wants to take statues and things like that down, let me know about it, because it could be a very bad thing in the future. Because here's a good example. That's George Washington. And this mural is in Northern California. And our government decided it was really bad. So they wanted to paint over it first. And they finally came to a place of like, well, we're not going to paint over it. We'll just cover it, because George Washington and the fact that he owned slaves is a thing we want to deny, and it's a really bad thing. So when you see people knocking statues down and doing that, pay attention. All right, let's talk a little bit about the history of the Orthodox Church, which, again, that could be a 12-week class topic, and I've kind of boiled it down here a little bit and made it a little bit more Russian-friendly. The apostle who is credited for being the apostle of the Orthodox faith, we know that Peter is credited in Roman Catholicism, right? And so it would only be right that Peter's brother, Andrew, is the apostle that is the apostle of the Greek Orthodox faith. And there's a lot of writing in Christian history of Andrew coming to the Black Sea and coming up as far as Kiev and Novgorod, although those cities weren't technically called those cities, but there's a lot of historical writing that Andrew is the apostle that has brought the authority, the trustworthy message, as Titus 1 verse 9 would say, as it was taught, he brought it here to this locale and to this group of people. And so for the first 5 centuries, the Russian church was subordinate to the Patriarch of Constantinople. So let's think about it. Headquarters, HQ, is in Constantinople. That's where it is. That's where the main patriarch is. So if you've been commissioned to start a brand new church and plant a new church in Kiev, as an example, you're not going to be independent of HQ. You're reporting to headquarters. And Constantinople is where the main patriarch was. And he was in charge. He appointed the head of the Russian church, which is called a metropolitan, from among Greek people. So the boss of bosses that was here in the Rus was not even Russian. And as a side note, later we'll talk about the Tsars and we'll talk about the Romanovs. And a couple of the Romanovs didn't speak Russian either. And so they became Tsars and had to learn the Russian language as they went along. It's always good, too, also, if you're ruling a nation, that you know their language. Recommend that. I think it's a good idea. And so in 1501, Ilarion becomes the first non-Greek metropolitan of Kiev and Rus'. Monasteries, so you know, are different here in this faith group. Monasteries become centers of religious and cultural life, where chronicles and books are written and icons are created. Until the 13th century, Kiev was the metropolitan's residence. And then the Golden Horde invasions caused the residents to move to Moscow. Now, the Golden Horde, that's a group of really bad dudes that are Mongols that have come rolling into the Rus. And remember I told you, for almost 175 to 200 years, destroyed most of the cities. They were very kind to Moscow, because the people in Moscow, the Russians there, paid them off. And they paid them huge tributes not to destroy that city. But Kiev and Novgorod and all these other cities were destroyed by Genghis Khan and the Khans during that time period. It's really important you know that. It's a time period that Russia could have gone kaput. And there could have been someone else or another group of people that would have taken control of that area. So you have this Golden Horde. You have now Russians that are paying huge tributes to the Mongols. The Byzantines are having their own problem. They're not as strong as they once were, so they couldn't whistle to the Byzantines and say, hey, help us out here with the Mongols, because the Mongols were giving the Byzantines a hard time too, and everybody's kind of on your own. Now, the enhancement of Moscow's statehood against the defeat of Constantinople, remember in 1453 when the Byzantine Empire falls, formed a concept that was later referred to as, quote, Moscow becomes the third Rome. Moscow becomes the third Rome. Well, the first Rome is Rome itself. The second Rome is Constantinople. Rome falls, Constantinople falls, but Moscow doesn't. So now Moscow is the third Rome, and the Russian church declared itself the sole heir of the true teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful position to think you're in. Because now Constantinople and the whole Byzantine Empire is gone, ruled by Ottoman Turks and the Muslims. They have taken over that entire area. Now, at the end of the 16th century, the Metropolitan received the status of independent patriarch. So now there's no connection any longer with the Patriarch of Constantinople. The Patriarch started playing a significant role in the country's political life as well. You're going to see that when Peter the Great becomes the amazing and great czar, one of the first things that he's going to wear is he's going to wear in his European garb with no beard. So he doesn't look very Russian at all, but he's going to have a cross, a gold cross that's that big. And that cross says to everybody in his way, I have been sovereignly anointed by Christ himself to rule over you. Now, when you say things like that and you're a ruler, it's a very good idea to get the Metropolitan and the other religious people that are in charge to come along and help you. And that's exactly what happens with the czars and also with the princes. They have very tight and cozy relationships with the Metropolitan because the people, the regular people on the street, want to believe that their ruler has been placed there by Christ, which he has, and not only that, but anointed to be the ruler over them, and he has a special anointing. Well, you usually need a Metropolitan, a Patriarch, or someone in a high level of religious power to do that. So during the 17th century, the Russian church is very active in missionary activities in Siberia, in Karelia, in the Kazan area, down close to Iran out that way. And in the middle of the 17th century, the Patriarch Nikon launched reforms that were mainly targeted at the revision of liturgical books. Now that is a tough thing. The reforms resulted in a split in the Orthodox Church in the appearance of the Old Believers Movement, the Old Believers Movement. So you've got a group of people that are now modern. And now these modern religious guys are coming in going, you know, we gotta really tie up to the Greeks. We need to have more of the Greek language. And so we have a lot of this liturgy that's Russian. Let's kind of walk away from that a little bit. Let's get a little tighter with this other group. And basically, it's a lot of not so much theological change, but more liturgical change in the way we do life and the way we do marriage and the way we worship. And you had two groups. You had the old believers, which were much more Russian-based, and then you had the new crowd wanting to do something different. And it caused a schism that exists in Russia to this very day. There are old believers' churches strewn all through Russia that have a whole different vibe. All the clergy virtually become government officials. In 1917, the Russian church took advantage of the complicated political situation in order to enhance its what? Power and authority, the thing that people want the most, right? It's not about glorifying God or doing what's right. I want to have power and authority, and they want to have it in the society. Now, the Holy Synod remained at this point. The Supreme Church Council organized. And now having won the Civil War, the Bolsheviks aimed at a ratification of religion. They wanted to get rid, and they did a good job of getting rid of Christianity, not just Christianity, but Islam and all religion. Communism was a religion unto itself. Initially, they adopted the decree on the complete separation of church and state. But in fact, any kind of activity performed by clergy was taken as an incitement to sabotage. So the rule was, the law was, that if you were evangelizing or doing anything religious, you were considered to be a terrorist against the state, and they would execute you for that. A lot of clergy were repressed, shot, or sent to the gulags. In 1939, the structure of the church was almost destroyed, and there were no centralized government at all. During World War II, the Soviet government was looking for additional incentives to help people. You remember the Russians lost more people than anybody else in World War II, maybe except for the Chinese. They lost a lot of people. Matter of fact, 80% of the males that were born in 1923 in the Soviet Union did not make it past World War II. So they needed some help. And so the religious activities were made legal again, and a lot of churches were restored. October 1941, remember the Lend-Lease Act? The Russians needed some help financially, and guess who was there to help the Russians financially? The Americans. And in 1941, President Roosevelt, via his personal representative, stated that the provision for military and financial assistance to the Soviet Union directly depended on the attitude of the state towards the church. However, the state tried to control it. They did not allow its mass expansion. Clergy sometimes had to pay as much as 85% in taxes from their income. Church structures were put into even more rigid tax and legal frames. Mass media during that time in the Soviet Union promoted the image of religion as a relic of the past. Nikita Khrushchev's resignation until 1980, the relations between church and state was somewhat stable, and perestroika, for the first time in many years, number of churches started to increase. Almost all limitations on religious activities were canceled, and financial responsibilities of the church were weakened financially. The celebration of the 1,000-year anniversary of the Christianization of Rus' becomes a pivotal moment, and for the first time, people in Russia and the Soviet Union were able to see live television broadcasts of a church service. They hadn't seen that until that moment. And in fact, in 1989, that 300 clergymen also become members of parliament, and they join parliament to help form the government. Well, that's a picture of Andrew right up there studying, and got a couple of other things we need to look at. When we're talking about Greek Orthodox faith, we look at it this way: almost half of people that are professing Christians will align themselves with Roman Catholicism. You see the Protestant number, and the Orthodox faith is anywhere between 10 to 12% of people that are in that area. I told you about the Great Schism. It's kind of important for you to know with Greek Orthodox versus Roman Catholic, and there's a division that happens, and the division between the East and West boils down to doctrine, culture, and there it is, power and authority again. And it's complex. There's some language differences between Greek and Latin. There is obviously ecclesiastical authority between the Pope. There was use of unleavened bread in the Eucharist versus leaven. And one of the biggest issues is the Filioque clause. And we'll look at that here in a second. I got a picture of it. And basically this controversy through the Nicene Creed. The Eastern Church would say that the Holy Spirit proceeded just from the Father, and the Latin Church would say that the Holy Spirit, as Protestants do, would have proceeded from the Father and of the Son, and that's where we get Filioque from. And so this becomes one of their arguments. On the back end of it, of this schism, what do you have also? You have the problem with a whole bunch of crusaders that are going to fight in Jerusalem, reclaim Jerusalem. So you have a bunch of people from the Western Church going to Jerusalem. If you're not in a boat going to Jerusalem, what's the fastest way by land? It's through Constantinople. That also caused a lot of problems with Western people wanting to participate in the Great Crusades and being stopped, you know, by the Byzantines, and they wanted tribute, they wanted a lot of other things that caused other political ramifications. And this schism is a schism in both of these churches to this day. So if you have an answer for these people, get it to them and see if we can get this off the books. That's a picture of Fort Ross that I left up there. You can see where it is, right on the ocean, the Russian encampment in California. And then I thought it'd be good, too, each week as we're talking about the Orthodox faith, to show some just simple comparisons between the Orthodox faith and Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And you can see simple things like the apostolic succession. It's important to the Orthodox and to the Roman Catholics, that apostolic succession in their faith group comes through Peter, and through the Orthodox faith comes through Andrew. And you can see there, you know, then here's Bible composition and talking about books like the Apocrypha, which are not accepted by most Protestants and such. So we'll kind of look at some of these as we go through over the next couple of weeks. I think it'd be helpful. These are kind of easier ones, and we'll take on a couple more complicated ones in the upcoming weeks. All right. Wow. So Ivan the Terrible, 1530 to 1584. Russia, the Rus Empire, was not connected to Europe, and for a lot of reasons. One was Roman Catholicism and the Pope and such, but there was no connection really to Europe. So what did they miss that happens in the early 1500s and in the late 1400s? They missed the Renaissance. They missed all the culture for it, all the paintings and the sculpture and the change, and they kind of stay in the medieval world. They also miss Martin Luther, and they miss the Reformation, and they'll have some interesting ideas, some Russian ideas later on when we start talking about some of the czars, about what they thought about Luther and what they thought about the Reformation. But this guy right here, that's Ivan the Terrible, and that's the best we could make him look today. You don't want to mess with that guy, right? No, he's pretty terrible. And what's interesting about Ivan the Terrible too is the actual translation of his name. I think they take a little bit of liberty with, and I think probably a better translation might be Ivan the Awesome. How about that? Because there are a lot of things that Ivan did that were really, really, really important, really good. And remember the whole thing about statues being knocked to the ground and who you revere and who you don't? Ivan the Fourth, we'll call him that for a moment, is now being revered by people like Putin and that, and new Ivan the Terrible or Ivan the Awesome statues and memorials to Ivan are popping up through Russia, where before people were like, that guy's pretty crazy guy. I don't think we need to have a statue of old Ivan. But people change, right? So in 1547, upon reaching adulthood, Ivan was crowned, and here's the word for you, Tsar, T-S-A-R, Tsar. And he's Tsar of all Russia. Ivan was the first to appoint himself Tsar. Tsar, doesn't that sound a lot like Caesar? Because it is. And in the European tradition of an emperor. So what he's doing now, he's letting the world know, no longer prince of Moscow, no more prince of Rus. Now I am Tsar, I'm emperor, I'm royalty, just like all you other people. And if you think about some of the people that were around him during the time period, it's quite interesting. A title like that gave Russia and its ruler significant weight in the eyes of European monarchs. Ivan the Terrible was recognized emperor by Queen Elizabeth I, by Maximilian II, the Holy Roman Emperor, and from the House of Habsburg. Ivan carried out a long correspondence with Queen Elizabeth and even asked for her hand in marriage. Can you imagine those two together? I wouldn't want to do their counseling. She declined the proposal wisely, but it was precisely at the same time that Russia and England did something for the first time. They began trading with one another. Ivan spent all of his rule warring, trying to expand the country's territory. He defeated the Khanates of Kazan and Astrakhan, and he unites them with Russia. He also appropriated the Volga and the Urals and began exploring the vast lands of a place called Siberia. But on the other hand, not so good. Russia lost the Livonian War against Sweden and the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth, which means they could not gain access to the Baltic Sea. They had no sea access to the north. Ivan said that he sincerely believed in God and generously donated to the monasteries, even though priests were also killed at his order and his whim. Educated, he was a good orator. With the help of Danish book printers in Moscow, Ivan IV established the first printing houses in Russia and required the clergy to organize schools in order to teach children how to read and how to write. At the same time, he was extremely cruel and vindictive, personally giving orders for the most sophisticated executions. To say this guy was cruel is an understatement. He was responsible for the death of many, many, many people. Ivan died, and this is a painting behind me of it, from a stroke. And what is he doing while he dies of the stroke? He's playing chess with his friend Bogdan Belsky in 1584. Upon Ivan's death, the Russian throne was left to his unfit middle son, Fyodor. Fyodor died childless in 1598, and he ushers in a time of troubles. That went from Ivan the Terrible to Ivan the Amazing. And this time of trouble for the Russians is truly well put, and is another period of time before the Romanovs come and grab power in Russia, that Russia could have ceased being Russia as a federation. So we're off and running. We figured out where these guys come from. We know that they're part of the Orthodox Church, so they claim Christ like you claim Christ. And now what we're going to have to do is start untangling things and wondering, how deep is their faith? And we're going to have to, over the next couple of weeks, wonder, how in the world can a group of people, a country that for 1,000 years said they were Christian, would roll over and embrace a socialistic dictatorship and communism and Lenin and Stalin? And we have to ask ourselves, how was that church impacted? Were they were the metropolitans and the people that were around the heavy duty inner core of the Orthodox Church, were they just puppets along with the government? Or were they truly seeking and loving Jesus Christ and wanting to see people grow in their faith? I think these are really super important questions for us to challenge ourselves with. And as people that live in the year 2019, and we look at countries like China, like Russia as an example, and we just think about, and we think often, I suppose, about the fact that that they have nuclear power, and literally nuclear power that could destroy our country very quickly, and we could do likewise to that. And when you have power like that, that's a pretty amazing thing. And we'd want to make sure that when there's power like that, that the people that control and make decisions like that aren't people like Ivan the Terrible. So, what are we left with? We're left with this. We have a group of people that are similar to us in so many different ways. I told you, they were image bearers of Christ, like you're an image bearer of Christ. But you got to believe, too, that they probably would like peace. They probably would like to raise their family in peace. They would like to have a form of safety and security and legacy in their lives. So they have a lot of needs, wants, and desires that are quite similar. But they are image bearers. And what we need to be doing, and I know we talk about being a church that prays, but here's a good thing. People ask me all the time, we pray. We could pray for people that are ill. We could pray for salvation for friends and family members. And, you know, we could pray for a lot of things. When you're praying, you're talking to the God of heaven and the God of earth. And as you're talking to the God of heaven and the God of earth, I think a great prayer would be to pray for the people over the next 4 weeks. Let's pray together for the people of Russia. Let's pray for their salvation. Let's pray for the wisdom and the peace and the discernment of their leadership. There are a lot of things we could be praying. And let's never lose sight that as evil as we may think they are and as sinister as they are, they're image bearers of Christ. They're souls. and they're intrinsically valuable for that before God and before man. So let's take a moment and let's talk to God. Let's pray. And we come back next week. It's going to be all about the Romanovs. It's going to be about the Tsars and the era of the Tsars and their impact towards the Orthodox Church and to faith and to evangelism and missionary activities throughout that area. So let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the opportunity to think deeply about a group of people that many of us in this room would remember as the Soviet Union, that many of us in this room would have very, very, very bad and disturbing feelings towards. And perhaps some of those linger to this day. We hear the word communism. It rattles us in comparison to democracy. And so, Father, we want to focus on hearts and souls today. We have no control over politics whatsoever. Lord, we ask that what you do in this country, and frankly, in all countries, but we're focused on this one for the next 4 weeks, is that you and us would commune together, that we would pray and ask you to do a work in their country as well as in ours. The word I would ask for is revival, a place where people would actually be fed up with the helplessness and the hopelessness of the world that we live in. People would be fed up with all the death and destruction. People would be fed up with corruption and killing and violence and would want to turn to you and cry out and beg for mercy. Starting like Nehemiah did in his prayer at chapter 1 of Nehemiah, where he started off by repenting of his sin, his personal sin, the sin of his people that had turned away from Yahweh. God, we do that as a collective people. God, we know that we've been in sin. And God, we ask that you forgive us. And God, as you do, I pray that you do what you do best, which is save people. God, I pray that you would save people in our country and manifest revival here and do likewise to our friends in the Russian Federation. God, bless us for this time together to learn, to grow as a church family. And Lord, we pray that what we do would bring great glory to you. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen.